I title that, and I noticed, I think on the literature you put both titles. Sometimes I'll call this series Old Testament Images of New Covenant People. Let me explain what I mean by that. Have you ever read the book of Acts, studied the New Testament, and just been impressed with the zeal of the first century Christians? How excited they were about what they were doing, and that they weren't afraid to talk about the Lord. No matter what they went through, they just continued to press forward with spreading the good news of the kingdom. And you were impressed with that. What was it that was motivating them so much? Why were they so zealous and so excited? I have a theory about that. And the theory that I have is, you know, they weren't reading the New Testament scriptures at that time. Those were being written, but they didn't have a collection of all the letters that were being written yet. If they were looking at scripture, they were looking at the Old Testament. And I believe that much of why they were excited about who they were was because they were taking their understanding of the church from the prophecies that God had given. God had painted beautiful pictures of who the Messiah would be and who His people would be and what God would be doing in the world. And I really believe that as they looked in those places and they saw those images that God had spoken of, they were excited about who they were. I want you to think about it like this. I know we often talk about wanting to be New Testament Christians. And so we order ourselves like they did. We have the same kind of leadership. We try to teach the same doctrine. We try to match our worship to look like their worship. And I think we do well with many of those things. But do we think like they thought? Do we find our motivation the same way they did? And that's what I'm going to challenge you with this week. We're going to look at some of the things in the Old Testament that show us images of us, not just our Savior, but the church and God's people. Before we get into some of those Old Testament scriptures, I wanted to do this introductory lesson that I think will help us understand why this is a good idea. Let's start here in Luke 24. I'd like for you to imagine this scene and being a part of it and see what we can learn from what happens with Jesus on this occasion. Let's start in Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Stop there if you would. Let's just sort of paint the scene of this. Look there at verse 13. It says, two of them were going that day. Well, who's the them? If you look up at the first 12 verses of this chapter, you'll realize these are disciples of Jesus. These are two people who'd been following him, had heard his teachings, had watched what had gone on in the last week there in Jerusalem. And these lovers of the Lord were walking and talking about all the things that had taken place. It also says in that verse, it was that same day, that very day. Well, what day was it? Again, look at verse 1 of your text. It was the first day of the week. It was the day that the Lord had risen from the dead. And that morning, women had gone to the tomb with spices, and they were prepared to do some things with the body. And when they got there, they found the tomb empty. You remember, an angel appeared to them and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? And they were fascinated by this. And they ran back to tell the apostles about what they had seen and heard. The Bible tells us here, Luke tells us here, that the words, look at verse 11, the words of the women appeared to be nonsense to the apostles and the other disciples. They didn't believe them. And Peter got up and ran to the tomb, found it empty. But it's that day of the resurrection, these two were walking and talking about all the things that had taken place. When was the last time you walked 7 miles? You remember that? Some of you probably got up this morning and ran 7 miles. I don't understand people like you, but do you remember the last time you hiked 7 miles? They're hiking from Jerusalem down to the west to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey. And the Bible tells us that Jesus appears, begins to walk with them. So imagine these men and this stranger. They don't know it's Jesus. They can't recognize him. And he just begins to eavesdrop. Listen in on what they're talking about. I'm not much of a TV watcher, but I know there's a show on TV, or at least there used to be, called Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen that show? They like dress a CEO of a company up, and he works in a warehouse with all the workers. And usually by the end of the show, they reveal that it's the CEO, and everybody's crying. It's either really good news or really bad news for the people that the boss was undercover. That's a great show, but Jesus invented that, by the way. This is like the first undercover boss situation in history. Look what happens here as this stranger is among them. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So the stranger says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are these things you're discussing? This is new to me." And notice that the Bible says they stop. Like they actually stop walking and they look sad. What does that look like in your mind? Tears fill their eyes. They get a lump in their throat. They sort of put their heads down and kick the dirt. They're grieving about the death and all the terrible things that they've seen. Now remember, these are men that have heard the report of the resurrection. But it's not moved them. It's not changed their heart at all. So when Jesus asked this question and they look sad, look at what Cleopas does in the next verse. I think he might have regretted this later. But one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" So Cleopas looks at this stranger and really kind of insults him, doesn't he? He says, "Where have you been? You've been living under a rock?" Well, yeah, for 3 days, but that's a different story. How come you've not heard about this? You know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter will preach that first gospel sermon, he says to all those Jews, he says, "Look, God did these things in front of all of you. All of you saw what happened. So who's this one that doesn't know?" Now, Jesus plays dumb here. And he doesn't say, "Well, I know everything that's gone on and things that you don't even know about." He just invites them to tell. He says, "What things?" Now, do you realize what we're about to read is the very first time any disciple of Jesus got to tell the story of Jesus after the death and resurrection of Jesus? This is the first actual evangelism that ever took place. Two disciples, they know the story, and they're talking to a stranger. By the way, would you like to have been them? To find out later that it was Jesus you were talking to, and he invited you to tell him about himself? Now let's see how they do. As we read this, I want to ask you, do you see anything wrong in what they say when they report about Jesus? Let's start there in verse 19. They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Now, what did you think of that? Go back through it. Go to verse 19. Jesus the Nazarene, true? A prophet, mighty in deed and in word in front of God and all the people, true? Maybe that's not enough true. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, but some of them had already made the confession. He was far more than that. But is it true in verse 20 that the chief priests and rulers delivered him over? True. Did they believe and did it seem that he was going to redeem Israel? Now, there might be some mistakes in their mind about what that means, but I'll suggest to you, the Bible taught in the Old Testament that this one would redeem Israel. They may not have fully understood what that meant or who Israel was, But that was certainly what he came to do. Now notice, they even report the resurrection. Did you catch that? They say, you know, some women amazed us when they came and said that the tomb was empty and the angel said he was alive, but we never found him. We didn't see him. Now, how do you think they did? How does Jesus think they did? Now remember, this is still a stranger to them. They don't know it's Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Well, what's he rebuking them for? He calls them fools, and he says they're hard-hearted, and he tells them that they're not believing what the prophets said. There must have been something in their demeanor, in their delivery, because factually they're correct, but they don't have the conviction behind it. Can you imagine the look on those two men's faces when Jesus says this? It's a stranger who they thought doesn't know anything. Who is he to rebuke them? Have you ever had somebody talk to you like that? You go to talk about a Bible subject, and at first they maybe act like they don't know anything, and then when you share something that you believe is true, they just let you have it. Now back home in Minnesota, I tell people a lot in my teaching that I have a very sort of vivid imagination. I picture things, and when I read the Bible stories, I try to get into them and imagine what they look like. But I know that my imagination isn't reality. And so I wish that we could go back in time and see some things, don't you? Maybe in heaven, you know, they'll let us rent Blu-ray discs of things that happened, and we can, you know, invite people over and say, I want to watch David and Goliath. I want to watch all of this, and I want you to tell me about it. I'll tell you something. If I could go back in history and hear one sermon that was ever preached, it might be the next verse in your Bible. Can you imagine this? Verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Would you have liked to have been on that 7-mile journey? While Jesus, as a stranger, he's not Jesus in their view. They don't have the feelings about him being Jesus. For all they know, it's a person who knew nothing a minute ago and then rebuked them minutes later. But this man starts in Genesis. And he says, here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. All the way through. Do you think there's some things we've missed? Do you think he showed them things that they'd never seen before? Do any of you like doing that kind of Bible study? Shadow, substance, type, anti-type. You go back and you see Jesus in the Old Testament, and then you see the New Testament fulfillment, and it strengthens your faith, and it sort of gets you excited about who it is that we serve. But these men listened to the master teacher unfold all of this before them on this walk. I wish I could have been there. Notice what happens next, verse 28. And they were approaching the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Not to tell you, I like Jesus' style. I like the way he did things. I like that he was hiding his identity from them to be an undercover boss. I like here that the Bible says he acted like he was going farther. He wasn't intending to go farther. He acted like he was. So imagine that. Nice to meet you, fellas. Sorry about calling you fools earlier. Hope you guys have a nice day. And he starts moving on down the road. And they look at each other and they think, we can't let this guy get away. Have you ever heard preaching so good that you didn't want to stop? I know that's super rare, isn't it? But I mean, they just couldn't get enough of what this stranger was telling them. Or maybe there's another dimension to this. Maybe he was testing them. I mean, he had taught his disciples to be hospitable. Here's a stranger that needs a place to stay. Are they going to invite him in? And it's more than that. this is somebody that knows something about the Messiah. Jesus had said, whoever is not against me is for me. This person obviously knows the Messiah. So they invite him in. Still a stranger. Watch what happens when they get inside. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, folks, that's just cruel, isn't it? Like, think about how cruel that is. Like, they sit down, he blesses the bread, he breaks the bread, they begin the meal, and right then their eyes are open, and it's Jesus. He's right there, right in front of them. Maybe they reach to hug him, and he's gone. Now, by the way, I don't know what that means. Do you? He vanished. Does that mean he got up and ran out into the darkness? Or does that mean he just disappeared? I tend to think it's the second one. There was something about the resurrected Jesus that was different than Jesus before he was glorified. That the body of the Lord that was sown in weakness and raised in power, the promise of the resurrection is something far different than we understand. Now, we're going to find out in a few verses that he could still eat. He would eat food with them later. They could touch him and feel him, but if he wanted to vanish, he could vanish. And if he wanted to appear, he could appear. So there's two men sitting in a room a long time ago. I want you to hear what they say to one another. Listen to their testimony after Jesus disappears. Verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Did you hear what they said? They didn't say our hearts were on fire inside of us because we knew it was Jesus. They said our hearts were on fire inside of us while he was speaking and opening or explaining the scriptures to us. Folks, if there's a text in the Bible about the Bible that tells us how powerful it is, this is it. It's not about whether you know who the speaker is or you understand his fame. It's whether or not the speaker can explain and open the scriptures properly, and there's something powerful about that. Do you suppose, by the way, that the Old Testament could do the same thing for us? That if it was properly understood, properly seen, properly opened and explained, that maybe it would ignite our zeal again, that we would become passionate? Perhaps. You know, there's something going on here that I think we need to recognize. Look at verse 31 again. You see where it says their eyes were opened? And then in verse 32, it says he was opening the scriptures. I know the New American Standard says explaining, but it has a footnote that it's opening. It's the same Greek word there. Their eyes were open in verse 31 because he was opening the scriptures in verse 32. It takes place one more time in this chapter. Go over to verse 45. Verse 45, when he's with all the apostles, it says he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Three times this word that's only used eight times in the Bible is used right here in this text. Look at how they go together. Eyes opened, minds opened, opening of scriptures. And I think what's trying to be taught here is that all that goes together. That if we want people to see clearly with their eyes open who Jesus is and have their minds open to understand the scriptures, we've got to learn how to open them for people in our speaking. It's been a long day for these guys, don't you agree? I mean, the last few days had to have been excruciating. The death, the grief, the trial, all the things they saw, and then the strangeness of the morning with the women's report and all the confusion, and then meeting this stranger and then seeing Jesus. It's been a long day. The Bible tells us it was late. So they're going to get a good night's sleep, right? And then tomorrow they'll deal with what they need to deal with. No, look at what the Bible says about them in verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized them by them in the breaking of bread. I asked you earlier, when was the last time you walked 7 miles? When was the last time you walked 7 miles and then that night in the dark ran 7 miles back to where he started? Can you imagine that? Because I don't think they were walking. "Come on, Cleopas, keep up. Man, I just tripped over something. I don't care. Bring the light up here." They had to get back to Jerusalem. They had to share their story. Can you imagine getting into the room with those guys and they're talking over each other and trying to tell them all the good news about the things that they'd seen? What an interesting scene. I like Jesus' style. Look what he does next. Verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Again, you've got Jesus appearing all of a sudden. And was he running a quarter mile ahead of them all the way to Jerusalem? Or could he appear and disappear? But here, as he appears in front of them, they all step back like they're seeing a ghost. By the way, some first century and second century people tried to say that Jesus was a ghost. They tried to say that in the resurrection, it wasn't really a body that had resurrected, that people were seeing visions of an apparition. I believe that's why this section of Scripture is here. They thought they were seeing a spirit, but Jesus invites them to touch him, and they do. And he asks for food, and they give it to him, and he eats it. The Gnostics were wrong. Jesus was not an apparition. He had risen from the dead bodily, and he gives us hope for the same. But I want to show you what Jesus does with these guys, and let it introduce this series of lessons to us. Go down to verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." Now, notice here, Jesus took this opportunity to say, "Listen, earlier I rebuked these two men because they didn't believe everything the prophets said. But now I want you to understand that everything the prophets predicted had to come true. Everything that they said was going to happen was going to happen. Now, I want to open your minds to understand what was said," Jesus tells them. Now, there are three things we're about to read. In verse 46 and 47, there are three things the Scriptures said that I'm going to test you with. So, all right, this is a test. Part of it's easy and part of it's hard. The Bible says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer." Where in the Bible does it predict that? Give me a text. Give me a Scripture. Where could you go to the Old Testament to see that the Christ would suffer? Do you have one? Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. There's some clear ones, aren't there? Like, those are the kind that we can go back and see and say, "Ah, this is Jesus. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, by his stripes we are healed." He's surrounded there in Psalm 22. It's the greatest view about the cross because it's his view in his eyes. Every other view of the cross is us standing looking at it. Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before, is us in the mind of the Messiah looking out on the crowd. Only a God who inspires people can write like that. That's the easy one. Look at the second thing Jesus said the Scripture says. "And that he would rise again from the dead the third day." Where does it say that in the Old Testament? That's harder, isn't it? I mean, there's not like an Isaiah 53 or a Psalm 22 where you can go look at a few verses or a chapter that says the Son of God or the Messiah will rise again on the third day. That's hard to find. But is it there? Jesus would bring up the story of Jonah, the prophet. And he said that that would be the sign that would be given to the generation that he was living in, the sign of Jonah. Because just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, he'd be in the earth for 3 days. That's a resurrection story. The prophets were predicting in poetic, imaginative ways what was going to happen with the Messiah. But that's not the only time you'll see something like that. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, there was a father who really had been promised a son. And he got impatient, and he had a son by a woman that wasn't really his wife. But finally God gave him the promised son, his only true son that he loved dearly, Abraham and Isaac. And one day God came to him and said, I want you to sacrifice your son on the hills of Moriah. And early the next morning, Abraham got up with Isaac and headed towards Moriah. Same place Jesus would end up dying. But do you remember how long the journey was? From where Abraham was to the hills of Moriah. Remember how long it was? 3 days. 3 day journey, the Bible tells us. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that in the mind of Abraham, he was thinking to himself that God would raise his son from the dead. So here's what you've got. A father who loves his son, thinking all this time for 3 days that his son was going to die. But after 3 days, he receives him back alive. Or maybe, like in Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel leave the land of darkness of Egypt, and they go out into the wilderness. The Bible tells us it was a 3 days journey into the wilderness. And when they get 3 days into the wilderness, they come to some water that's bitter. Do you remember the waters of Marah? Why would the Bible tell us that after 3 days in the wilderness, there was bitterness? Well, death is bitter. Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Here's this bitter water, and do you remember how they changed that which was bitter into that which was sweet? Do you remember? They cut down a tree. They took a tree and threw it into the bitterness. And the bitter water became sweet. Do you suppose there might be places in the Old Testament where God was trying to say, 3 days and I'll change everything. Keep looking, there's more. But that's the two things about Jesus. Now look the next thing in your text here at Luke 24, verse 47. And notice what Jesus said the scriptures would also predicted. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Did you know that verse is about us? Now surely it's about the apostles. It's about the first century Christians. It's about the book of Acts, how the word would begin to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. But folks, we're in that text too. That the prophets predicted that after the suffering and the resurrection, that in all nations he would be proclaimed and things like repentance and forgiveness would be talked about everywhere in every nation. But where's that in the Old Testament? Just like I asked you earlier, could you go back and show me where in the Old Testament it says, here we are, here's the story? That's what we're going to look at together. Let me tell you about a mistake I made. I've been preaching this series for a little while now. And a few years ago, I didn't used to preach this first sermon. What I would do is I'd just jump into the Old Testament and start talking about these things. But I didn't lay any groundwork. I was doing this meeting one time, I won't tell you where, but after a couple of lessons, there was a gentleman in the congregation that, in his words, was going to boycott the meeting. He wasn't going to come back. And he started to stir up people to not come back, and he took a bunch of people, and they decided not to come back to the meeting. And the elders got wind of it, and we went and visited this man. He was out in his shed, and he kind of hung his head and kicked the dirt when he saw us coming. But we walked in, and the elder said, "We heard you're boycotting the meeting." He said, "That's right." He said, "Why are you doing that?" And this is what the man said. "It's too much Old Testament. We're not Old Testament people, we're New Testament people. We're Christians. And this kid's talking too much about the Old Testament." I wasn't angry with him. I realized I'd made a mistake. I hadn't proved from Scripture that what I was doing that week was really what New Testament people were supposed to do. Are we really supposed to go back to the Old Testament to learn about us and to see something about our salvation? Are we really? Where does the Bible teach that? So let me show you. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read just the first couple verses of this chapter. But I want you to picture Peter here being close to death. He tells us at the beginning of this letter that his time is close. He's not going to be long for the world. He knows because the Spirit's made it clear to him that he's about to die. Have you ever sat down with a grandfather or a parent or an uncle who was about to die and they looked at you in the face and they said, "Listen, I got a couple things to tell you before I go"? Those are always important conversations. Here's Peter telling Christians something very important before he dies. Listen to him, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." A couple of things there. Number one, I want you to notice that he calls them beloved. You see that in verse 1? He loved these people. Now, I know we don't know each other very well, but I believe that you love me. I believe that. I think God's people do that with others of God's people and even their enemies. But I'll tell you that honestly, even though I don't know you, you're beloved to me. I care about you. Second thing he says there in verse 1 is that they have a sincere mind. You see that? I believe that about you. I hope you believe that about me. But the next thing that he says is that sometimes people that we love who are sincere need to be stirred up by way of reminder. So that's my job this week. But now, I want you to imagine if I'd gotten up here without showing you these verses, and I would have said something like this. "You know what? You know what you need to do first, Christian, is you need to remember what the prophet said, and you know what you need to do second is remember the commandment of Jesus." Somebody would have said, "You got that out of order." No, commandment of Jesus first, then prophets second. But look at verse 2 again. "I want you to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles." That's the order Peter gives. Do you know what challenges me about this verse? When you tell somebody to remember something, what does that imply about their knowledge? Doesn't remembering mean you already know it? I don't like this verse. Because when Peter says, "Remember what the prophet said," I got to admit, there's a lot of things the prophet said that I don't even know what they said. How can I remember it? But remembering what they said has everything to do with us understanding the commandment of the Lord through the apostles. Now, notice, he says in verse 1, it's the second letter where he said something like this. Obviously, there's a first letter. Do you remember where he said in the first letter the same thing about the prophets and that we needed to listen to them? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 here. But I will say that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 are a parenthetical. And what I mean by that is the rest of the chapter is talking about something different in a way than this parenthetical. What Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1 is our salvation, what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. And he's painting an image of what it means to be born again. By the way, my second lesson this morning will be from this text, and we'll look at the rest of chapter 1 in a moment. But as Peter's talking about our salvation, he stops in verse 10 and he says, now listen. I'm telling you about salvation, but I need to give you a reference to what I'm talking about. So look at verses 10 through 12 here. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Let's talk about those verses for a minute. In my Bible, I have the phrase, as to this salvation, underlined. And I have an arrow pointing up above it. Because honestly, the first 9 verses of this chapter describe our salvation in some of the most beautiful terms in all the Bible. So when he gets to verse 10 and he says, now I'm telling you about your salvation, but listen close. The prophets prophesied of your salvation. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If I took this Bible into Hueytown, by the way, the GPS on my phone calls it Hueytown. I don't think that's right. But if I walked around town and said, hey, tell me, where in this book can I read about grace? Would people point me to the Old Testament or the New Testament? Most people would say New Testament. That's a New Testament topic. What if I was more specific and I said, where in this book can I read about the grace that would be ours in Christ? Where would they point me? New Testament. Look at that verse again. The prophets who prophesied of the what? Grace that would come to you. Do you know what that means? It means if you really want to understand the grace that's yours in Christ, it'd do you well to go back and see what they said about it. They were the first to speak of it. They, in poetic, in beautiful ways, described it. In fact, in that same text you just read, you see there in verse 11, it says at the end, they predicted the sufferings of Christ and what? What was the next thing they prophesied of? The glories to follow. So yeah, there's an Isaiah 53. But there's Isaiah 54, 55, 56, all the way through the rest of Isaiah that describes the glories that would follow. And those are the predictions of us and what they would be done for us in Christ. You see there in verse 10, it says that these prophets made careful searches and inquiries. You see that? When they were hearing the visions and they were being given those things, it sounds like even in verse 11, they were asking God, tell us more. We want to understand this. These beautiful pictures, who is it? When is it? How's it going to happen? Folks, if the prophets were making careful searches and inquiries, why aren't we? Now, this is tragic. This is hard for me. Look at verse 12. When they asked God for more information, look at what verse 12 says. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. Or in other words, God said to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all those guys, God said to them, I'm not going to tell you anymore. And by the way, this isn't for you. It's for people centuries from now. So keep speaking. I'll tell you what, you better be thankful I wasn't a prophet. Had God told me that, I might have quit. See if I can illustrate how powerful this text really is. It's a terrible illustration for a really important point, but women, it's for you. Have you ever had a time where you were going to serve people, maybe in November for Thanksgiving? And long before everyone gathered around your table, you started planning the meal, getting the recipes together, finding the right ingredients. And for days, maybe even weeks, you worked really hard at creating a feast that would be amazing for the people that were coming. So you chopped vegetables till your fingers bled, and stayed up late, and the day came, and everybody sat around your table. How would you feel if when everyone looked at the spread, somebody said, you know, this isn't really my taste. I don't really want to eat this. Could you make me like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Now, if it was your kids, you'd slap them upside the head and say, you're going to eat it and you're going to like it. Do you know what I hope? I hope God doesn't let the prophets hear what some people say about their writings, about what they are trying to serve us. For every time I've heard a Christian say, I don't really like the Old Testament, that's not really my thing. I don't like how it feels. I don't like how it tastes. Folks, those guys bled out in the dirt somewhere, died in a pit, had rocks thrown at them till their head was crushed to tell you and me about what we have in Christ. Do we respect that? Why does Peter say what he says at the end of verse 12? You ever wondered that? At the end of verse 12, when he says, things into which angels long to look. Why tell us that? I mean, take this couple verses and just step back for a minute. Peter says, hey Christian, here's your salvation. Here's this grace that God's given you. And I want to tell you something. All the greatest people in history, the prophets of old, these people who loved God and did everything they could for Him, they wanted what you have. And it's not just them. All the beings in heaven, the ones that are closest to God, you know what they're paying attention to? You. And they want to look into what you've been given. Christian, if what we have in Jesus Christ is so appealing to the heavenly beings and the prophets of old, shouldn't it be appealing to us? Shouldn't we go hear what the prophets and the angels had to say about us? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the word of God was delivered by angels. And Jesus is greater than the angels, but if the word spoken by angels proves steadfast, folks, the angels and the prophets described our grace, predicted that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be spread to all nations. We've got to get a hold of those images. We have to. If we're going to be zealous, if our hearts are going to burn within us. I appreciate your attention this morning. Thank you very much.